Our scripture reading is a portion of 1 John chapter 3. We turn to 1 John chapter 3 and let us read verses 1 through 10. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Here we end the reading of the Holy Scriptures. On the basis of this passage and the entire Word of God, let us take for our instruction Lord's Day 44 of the Catechism. This morning we're going to look at and consider question and answer 113 and 114. Question 113 asks, what doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand something thoroughly, it is important to understand its beginning as well as its end. The beginning and the end have importance, and both reveal something about everything in between. And that is true of God's law. God's law, simple though it is, 10 commandments, yet is one organized and unified whole. And both the first commandment and the last commandment have something to say about the entirety of God's law. We saw that when we looked at the first commandment. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is the foundational commandment. It sets before us the chief duty of man, that is to have God as his God. In other words, to worship Jehovah alone and to serve him alone and no other. And that has something to say about all of the other commandments to follow, the 9 commandments to follow, which are really an explanation of how we serve this one God. But likewise, now the 10th commandment, which ends God's law, the 10th commandment sets before us God's will concerning the desires of our hearts. It forbids the sin of coveting, an inward sin of the heart which cannot be seen with the eyes. And in so doing, the 10th commandment also says something about the 9 foregoing commandments. It says to us, this is how you are to interpret the entire law that has come before. As you read the commandments, you are not to see them merely as forbidding a certain outward sin, though they certainly do. But you are to see each and every one of the Ten Commandments as pointing at our hearts and forbidding the sin of the heart and calling us to serve and to love God and to love the neighbor from the heart. The tenth commandment is a commandment with a heart focus and reveals to us the heart focus of the entire law of God. Our Father has given us His law, and His law is His revealed will for how we are to live. And our Father does not merely ask for eye service or lip service, but rather in His law, to use the words of Proverbs 23, verse 26, Jehovah says to us, my son, my daughter, give me thine heart. Not only the service of your hands. Don't only behave in such a way that you think is going to please me while cherishing sin in your heart. My son, my daughter, give me your whole heart. Love me, serve me, worship me from the heart. Desire what I desire, delight in what I delight in, hate what I hate. Love righteousness, hate all sin. That's really what the 10th commandment gets at. The heart. And shows us that the whole law lays claim to our heart and to our entire life. So let's consider finally the 10th commandment, the last commandment of the Decalogue. Let's look at it under the theme 10th. Obey God with all your heart. First, we're going to look at the commandment itself, the command against coveting. Secondly, we're going to look at the extent, that is, the broader scope of this commandment. And finally, we're going to look at the beginning of obedience to the whole of God's law. Thou shalt not covet, Jehovah says to His people. In this commandment, thou shalt not covet, Jehovah addresses the desires of our hearts. For we all have desires. We all have wants. We want things. And that is not necessarily wrong. God created us as creatures with desires. When we are hungry, we desire food. And that is not wrong. When we are lonely, we desire companionship, and that is not wrong. Desire is not evil in and of itself, but rather the 10th commandment addresses sin's distortion and corruption of our desires. It addresses the leaning, the inclination of our hearts, and sets before us this reality, that the very leaning, the very inclination of our hearts and desires must be entirely in conformity with God's will. And thus, the 10th commandment addresses the heart sin of coveting. Thou shalt not covet. To covet is to have a restless and excessive desire for things God has not given you. That's covetousness at heart. First, then, covetousness is a desire that is contrary to God's will. It's for things that God has not given you. It may be contrary to God's will because the thing you desire is wrong. It's sinful. Any desire that is against God's law, perhaps a desire to enjoy a certain sin, that is covetousness. But more than that, covetousness is any desire for something lawful that will not accept God's will. If you read the 10th commandment, the things that are stated in the 10th commandment are all lawful things. Things that are legitimate to have and even to desire. A spouse. A house. Manservants. Maidservants. Cattle. Possessions. It's not wrong in and of itself to desire those things. But the point is to covet is to have a restless, excessive desire for them and be unwilling to submit to God's will concerning those things. An unwillingness to accept God's providential arrangement of your life with regard to those things. Thus, the covetous heart looks through the eyes upon the house, the possessions, the cattle of the neighbor, and compares it with one's own house, possessions, and cattle, and grows discontent, grows envious, grows upset because the covetous heart sees those things and desires those things and is not happy with the fact that God has given those things to that person and not to me. Covetousness is a strong desire that throws off God's boundaries and refuses to be regulated by God's word. It refuses to accept God's no. When God says, no, you may not have that right now. No, you may not have more of that. I have given that to someone else. Covetous says, no, I will not accept God's no. But secondly, covetousness is a restless and excessive desire. We've noticed that it's a desire for something that is contrary to God's will, whether unlawful or lawful, but not given by God at this time. But the desire itself is excessive and restless. The covetous heart has two favorite words, and it says them all the time. More and better. That's the language of the covetous heart. More and better. Excessive desire. Covetousness wants more of something, and it wants better things than what it has. More, better. More than what God has given me. Better than what God has given me. And what I have is never enough, and what I have is never good enough. That excessive desire then is always restless. When the heart of the covetous man is fixated on more and better, I must have more, I must have better, he's always restless. He's never satisfied. He's always unhappy, discontent with his life. Because he overlooks, forgets, and diminishes what God has given to him, and fixates on what God has given to the neighbor, or all that's out there that he doesn't have. There's always someone with more. There's always someone with something bigger and something better. And the covetous heart latches onto that and says, I must have that. And as long as I don't have that, I can't be at peace. Rebels against God's arrangement of his life and his providence, and is in an excessive and restless desire for what God has not given. So we see that covetousness becomes a rottenness in a man's bones. He has no peace, he has no joy, he's restless in his lustful chasing after what God has not given him. And you see how this gets to the heart principle, how the heart stands behind all of the commandments God gives. A covetous heart breeds sins against the other commandments. The man who looks covetously at his neighbor's house and possessions is going to develop a sinful attitude toward that neighbor, a murderous attitude to that neighbor, may even take action against the neighbor to hurt the neighbor, or he might engage in theft of the neighbor's possessions. The man that looks desirously upon the spouse of his neighbor may go so far as to commit adultery with the spouse of his neighbor. A covetous heart is the seedbed of sins against all the other commandments. So we see finally about covetousness that this excessive and restless desire for what God has not given at bottom is idolatry. The two bookends of the law come together. The first and the tenth connect. Idolatry, as our catechism defines it, is instead of or besides the one only true God, having some other object in which men put their trust. The person who lives in covetousness has something besides or alongside of God in which he puts his trust and in which he seeks his happiness. The object of his desire, the thing that he covets, has become the be-all and end-all of his life. He seeks that thing first. He looks for his happiness, his rest, his peace in having that, or having more of that, or having better than what he has. What a man covets and desires most, that is what he worships. That is his God. We must see, beloved, every covetous desire in the heart is a word spoken to God. Every covetous desire in the heart is a word of the heart to God. And what does that word say? Jehovah, you are not enough. It says, Jehovah, you cannot and do not fill me up, satisfy me completely. I need something more to be happy and to be satisfied. Jehovah, you are not first. You are not sufficient. You are not most important. At root, covetousness is a word to God that says, you are not my only God. Because I need something else alongside you to be at rest, peace, and happy. That's idolatry. And so the 10th takes us right back to the first. But now positively, seeing what the 10th commandment forbids, this heart sin of covetousness, thou shalt not covet. To flip it positively, the 10th commandment says, thou shalt be content. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. So now let's look into what contentment is. Contentment is a restful and thankful satisfaction in God and what He has given me. Or to put it another way, contentment is thankful satisfaction in God and acceptance of whatever He has given me, in terms of things, in terms of circumstances, in terms of everything with regard to my earthly life. So first, whereas covetousness is a desire that is contrary to God's will, contentment is desire regulated by God's will, desire that submits to God's word and God's will. The content man, he has desires yet. He may even have strong, earnest desires that he brings before the throne of grace. The single believer who desires a spouse prays earnestly for that spouse every single night before going to bed. And that's a good desire. There's nothing wrong with that. But contentment takes that strong, good desire and puts it under God's will and always says, thy will be done. And as long as thy will is done, Father, I am content, I am satisfied, I am happy, I have enough in thee. I need nothing else besides thee. That's hard. And our sinful flesh so often falters and fails here. But this is the contentment, that beautiful spiritual grace that the Spirit works in us and is possible and is manifest in the lives of believers. Contentment, submission to God's will. So that the believer receives from God's fatherly hand all the possessions he has, all of the circumstances in which he or she lives, and accepts it as God's will. When God says, no, you may not have this at this time, the content man says, thy will be done. And so contentment means being satisfied with our life and with our circumstances, being at peace, even when our life circumstances take a turn perhaps for the worst. Doesn't mean that we're unaffected by that. It doesn't mean that there's not sorrow or pain. There is. But even in the midst of that sorrow and pain, those unpleasant realities, the content man is still at peace, trusting in God, submitting to God's will. Content man, his happiness isn't dependent upon his circumstances, but his happiness is dependent entirely upon his relationship with God through Jesus Christ, a relationship that never changes, and therefore his inner peace and joy and happiness likewise never changes, even in the midst of sorrow, pain, and suffering. And so contentment is submission to God's will. Contentment is being satisfied in God. But now secondly, whereas covetousness shows itself in an excessive, restless desire for more and for better, contentment shows itself in a restful satisfaction in whatever amount of whatever thing God gives me at this time. covetous man says, more, more, better. The content man says, enough and good enough. The covetous man is always looking out there. He's looking at what the neighbor has. He's looking at what other people have and he doesn't have. He's looking out in the world at what all is available that he doesn't yet have. The content man, well, he knows what's out there. Well, he knows what his neighbor has. He's fixated on what God has given him and what a gift it is. For he knows he deserves nothing and that everything God has given him is a gift. And so he's thankful. He's thankful for what God has given him. Thankfulness and contentment are twins. They go together. So he has a happy heart. I'm grateful for this and for that that the Lord has given me. And I rejoice in what the Lord has given me. What the neighbor has, that's God's business. God determines what the neighbor has and what I have. There's no profit and there's no point in vexing myself over what the neighbor has and what I might not have. Not only is there no profit in it, but it's also sinful rebellion against God. I focus on the good God has given me, even if it is small in comparison to the neighbor, and I'm thankful. That's contentment. The third, whereas covetousness is idolatry, let us also see that contentment is an act of worship. That is ultimately what it is. Every covetous desire of the heart is a word to God saying, Jehovah, you are not enough. Jehovah, I need more. Jehovah, you are insufficient for my security, my safety, my happiness, my peace. Contentment is the exact opposite. Contentment is a word of the heart to God, which says, to use the words of Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the heart speech of the content man to God. You're enough, and I am satisfied in thee. Thou only art my God. And so contentment brings us right back to the first commandment. As covetousness is idolatry, a violation of the first commandment, the content man in his contentment worships Jehovah alone as his God. That's the basic meaning of the 10th commandment. We've unpacked the sin that is forbidden, as well as the spiritual grace that the commandment enjoins. It forbids covetousness. It enjoins contentment. But now we want to dig deeper. We want to go further. We want to see the extent of the 10th commandment. And what is meant here is that the 10th commandment has something to say about the 9 commandments that go before it. The 10th commandment reveals the depth and the breadth of the entire law of God. It's not difficult to see how the 10th commandment extends beyond the sin of coveting and lays claim to our entire heart and our entire life. Indeed, the 10th commandment ultimately requires that I consecrate absolutely every particle of my being to God and separate every particle of my being from anything that is contrary to God. That's the universal extent of the 10th commandment. So now as we explore the extent of this commandment and what it reveals about the whole law of God, we're going to look at 2 dimensions. We're going to see the depth of God's law, what the 10th commandment reveals about the depth of the entire law, and then we're going to look at the breadth of the whole law. First, the depth. God's law is deep. The Catechism explains that to us beautifully in answer 113. Notice what this answer says about how deep God's commandments are. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That not even the smallest inclination, that is, the smallest leaning or impulse or thought contrary to any of God's commandments, that it never rise in our hearts, and that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. This sets before us the deep inwardness of the law. God is not a surface-level God. He's not merely concerned with things that are skin deep, what's on the surface. God is the God who looks into the very heart. He fashioned the heart. He knows the heart. He knows everything that goes on in the heart. And his law doesn't merely claim what goes on outside of us. It lays claim to our heart and everything in our heart. And so the 10th commandment, in forbidding the heart sin of covetousness, shows that the entire law is not a matter of outward observance to certain precepts, not that merely, but the law requires an obedient heart. The law doesn't just tell us how to obey God with our hands and with our feet and with our eyes and our ears and our tongues, but requires us to obey God with heart, soul, mind, and all of our strength. The law of God reaches as deep as it can into us. It reaches all the way into our heart of hearts and says, serve me with the heart of hearts, with all that you are. Every impulse, every feeling, every thought, every desire, every motive, every deliberation within your heart must be perfectly in harmony with who I am as the Holy God. My law demands total inward conformity as well as total outward conformity to my will. The 10th commandment requires a perfect heart. That's how deep. That's the depth. And so, what does that say about all the other commandments? We see the depth of the whole law now. To make it concrete, let's take the example of the 6th commandment. We've looked at that in depth. The preceding Lord's Day. What does the 6th commandment require? That I not kill my neighbor. Of course, that's important, but that's just the surface. That's the very pinnacle of the iceberg. Go deeper. That I love my neighbor, that I promote his well-being, protect his life. That's important too. That I uproot the roots of murder in my heart, hatred, anger, envy, revenge. That's deep. But we're not yet to the bottom. When we interpret the 6th commandment in light of the 10th, that not even the smallest inclination may arise in my heart contrary to God's will, that shows us that the 6th commandment requires that I absolutely hate even the faintest thought of evil toward my neighbor. That means to keep the 6th commandment, there may not even be a flicker of ill will in my heart towards my neighbor at any time for any reason. It means to keep the 6th commandment that I must at all times love my neighbor as myself and rejoice and delight in loving my neighbor as myself. If I do it half-heartedly, seek his good, protect his life, don't really want to, but do it because I have to, I'm not keeping the commandment. Whole heart. The law reaches into my heart of hearts and lays claim on everything. That's how deep the law of God is. Deep. And it also has great breadth. It's a wide commandment. It is exceeding deep and it is exceeding wide. So let's now transition to the next dimension of God's law. God's law is exceeding broad. It not only reaches down into the depths of our hearts, but it lays claim on absolutely everything that comes out of our hearts. It lays claim on our entire life. Let's notice this once more in answer 113. We looked at the first part mainly, that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts. There's especially the depth. But now this, the breadth, the scope. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. You hear the repetition of the word all and whole. In that one phrase, it occurs four times. And that emphasizes the breadth, everything, absolutely everything. At all times, I am to hate sin and love righteousness. All times. And with my whole heart, not just part of me, not just most of me, not just 99.9% of me, 100%. All times, my whole heart, and all sin. I'm not to hate 99.99% of sin, but all sin. And I'm not to love 99.9% of righteousness, but all righteousness. Perfect, complete, universal conformity to the all-holy God. Not only is the law deep, but it is broad in its requirement and in its claims upon us. That means no compartmentalizing our lives. Compartmentalization, big word, refers to putting things in little boxes, having different compartments, different cupboards for different things in our lives. We're prone to that in our sinful nature. I'll be extra zealous for God's law in this area, but I'll keep this little box over here. 0.01% of sin. And I'll keep that. I can have that. I'm diligent in all of these areas of God's law. That allows me to be a little easygoing here. The law interpreted in light of the 10th commandment says, absolutely not. All sin you are to hate. All righteousness you are to delight in. All the time with your whole heart. So easy to have pet sins. Think they're little. Put them in their little cage. Hide them in a dark corner of our life. At certain times, certain people, take them out of the cage. Pet them, play with them for a little while, put them back in the cage. The law of God says no. No pet sins, no hidden sins. I claim your whole heart and your whole life. Devote it all to me. My son, my daughter, give me thine heart. That's the will of Jehovah expressed in the 10th commandment. We've seen the command. We've seen its depth and its breadth, the extent of it. Now when we see all of this, we see how far short we fall, don't we? We see how impossible it is for us fallen creatures to keep this law. That's why in question and answer 114, the question is asked, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? That's a good question. That's a very reasonable question. After everything we've seen, after everything we've read in question and answer 113, can we perfectly keep these commandments? Can we keep the law to God's satisfaction? No, is the answer. No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. And now we come to the beginning. We have only a small beginning of keeping these commandments. Every child of God, even the holiest, has only this small beginning. So let's unpack what that means. What is this beginning? Let us see that this beginning, though it is small, is very real. It is real. Every child of God has a small beginning of new obedience to all of God's commandments. And that beginning of true, heartfelt, wholehearted service to God, that beginning grows out of the renewal of God's grace. It grows out of the seed of new life which God has implanted in His children. That's the wonder work of grace that is the beginning of our salvation. The wonder work of grace that takes us out of the darkness of Satan's kingdom and brings us into the light of Christ's fellowship. It's the wonder work of our new birth. Our new birth as children of God. Our new birth through Christ. So that the seed of new life remains in us. That's why we read 1 John 3. 1 John 3 speaks about that seed of new life that God has graciously implanted in the hearts of His children. Particularly verse 9 speaks of that. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now that's striking. When you compare that to what we just read in answer 114, can anyone keep these commandments perfectly? No, we have only a small beginning. But here, the Apostle John says, the one who is born of God does not sin, cannot sin. We have to understand clearly what he means there. He's not saying that those who are regenerated, those who are born again with the life of Christ by the power of God's grace, he's not saying that they now live perfect lives, or that they can live perfect lives in this life. It's impossible. He that says he has no sin is a liar. The idea of John here is that the saint who is born again from above, who has the seed of Christ's new life in him or her, that saint cannot go on sinning. He cannot continue sinning. He is not able to keep going the way he went before he was saved by God's grace. There has been a radical change in the depths of his being. He is no longer born from below, merely of the flesh, but he is born of God from above. He is a child, a son, a daughter of God. And God's seed remains, persists, continues in him, bringing forth fruit. There's that small beginning of new obedience. Small, it's a seed, but it's real, it's powerful, and it brings forth fruit. Child of God, saved by grace, is a perfect yet imperfect creature, renewed and perfect according to the inner man. But yet, as long as he is in this world, he still has that old man, that old sinful nature, and there's that war inside of him. He's one person, but he has two principles at war inside of him. The principle of new life, that seed of new life of Christ, and that old man, that old life, that old nature, that old sinfulness. And so as long as he is in this life, he cannot keep God's law perfectly. But he can keep it. There's a real beginning. A real, beautiful, glorious beginning. Produced by God's grace. And that's why the Apostle John can say that doing righteousness is characteristic of the child of God. If you now go back to verse 7. Of John 3. Verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. The child of God that obeys the law is righteous. His obedience isn't what makes him righteous in the eyes of God. He's righteous in Christ. But where is that obedience coming from? It's coming from the work of grace in his heart. He's born again from above. He has that seed remaining in him. He has that small beginning that's growing and manifesting itself. Therefore, that righteousness, that obedience, small beginning though it is a visible manifestation of the invisible spiritual reality. That man, that woman, is a renewed child of God. And so we see then what the Catechism is saying here. It humbles us. We're not able to keep God's law perfectly, but we have a small and real beginning. It's like a seed that's sprouting. Seed doesn't just lie there dormant. It sprouts. It grows. Life flows out of it. It's real, but it's small. As long as we're in this life, we're like that seed that's quite a ways away yet from the full harvest that is to come. But that full harvest is going to come. The seed is going to grow. Even the holiest men, the Catechism says, even those who are most progressed in sanctification in this life, still that small beginning. We're all infants when it comes to holiness. We're all infants just learning to crawl according to God's commandments. Yet our Father delights in that. Just as a parent delights in seeing their little son, their little daughter, taking those first halting crawls across the floor, half rolling across the floor. Parent delights in that. So too God. Because those little crawls are the fruits of His grace. That's His workmanship. It's the manifestation of that seed of new life He's planted in His child. So being born of God, we're able, and we do, crawl according to His law. Let's finally conclude with a few applications of this truth. Small but real beginning of new obedience. First application. There's a calling. There's a calling not to be slothful in the pursuit of holiness, but to be energetic in the pursuit of holiness. We have a small beginning of new obedience. We can't keep the law of God perfectly, but we have a real beginning. And out of love for our Father, we are to strive with all that we are to live according to that law. It is an unbiblical and spiritually destructive misapplication of this truth to say, I only have a small beginning, so you can't expect that much obedience from me. I'm such a great sinner. I have that vicious old man. You can't expect me to be that committed to God's law. You can't expect me to fight that hard against sin. You can't expect me to make that much progress in my battle against sin. You shouldn't expect me to work that hard at it too. That's the spiritual and sinful slothfulness that denies what God's grace does in His children. Yes, it is a small beginning, but it is a real beginning. We are the workmanship of grace. We are being renewed in the image of Christ. The entire Scripture sets before us the wonder work of God's grace, how it radically transforms dead sinners and conforms them to the image of Christ, changes their life from the way of the devil to the way of righteousness. Yes, a small beginning when compared to the perfection of heaven, but a real beginning. And the Christian is not slothful. The Christian is energetic. God's seed remains within me, and I want to live according to that law by the power of His grace. I'm going to pursue holiness with every fiber of my being. I look at my small beginning, and I don't say, well, it's so small, why bother? I look at my small beginning, and I say, I've got a lot of growing to do. I'm going to be active according to God's word. That's the Christian life. It's not a life of backsliding. It's not a life of standing still. That which stands still is dead and decaying. Let the old man stand still, be dead and decay. Let the new man be active, alive, energetic. So that's the first application. Carry out the calling of the whole law to live out of this beginning of new obedience. Pursue holiness. Grow in grace. Secondly, the The truth that we have only a small beginning of new obedience teaches us not to be proud, but to be humble. Even the holiest men, the Catechism says, even the holiest men, just a beginning. That means we have nothing to boast about. Even our best works are nothing to boast about. We have to remember, we're still only crawling. We're still only spiritual infants, crawling according to God's law. That means there's no room for a holier-than-thou attitude in the church. There's no room for one member of the church to stand up high and look down a long nose upon that sinner on the other side of the sanctuary. I'm no different. The only reason for anything good in me is that new birth given me by God's sovereign grace, the seed that remaineth in me. And the seed in me is the same seed in my brother or sister next to me in the pew. There's no room for a holier-than-thou attitude in the church. There's only room for humility, mutual understanding as sinners saved by grace who are struggling against our wicked flesh and striving to grow in grace. So, in our dealings with one another, sometimes we must be firm, we must be sharp in rebuking sin, but never pompous and arrogant, never looking down on the wayward or the sinning brother or sister as if we have made ourselves to differ, as if we are holier. Only a beginning, a small beginning. And we didn't begin it, God did. And God's the only one that grows it and increases it. It's all grace. Third and finally, don't despair, but rejoice. Small beginning of new obedience should humble us, yes, because of its smallness, but it should not lead us to despair, but rather to rejoice because of its reality. And just as a seed planted in the ground has the whole tree within it and is going to sprout and bring forth that tree, so too that seed of God within his children has the whole of eternal life in it. Good work that God begins, he shall perform till the day of Christ. Grace will have its perfect work. That seed is going to grow. It's not only going to sprout and then stop there. It's going to grow into the full fruit-bearing tree of eternal life. The small beginning of new obedience we have now is the real beginning of heaven. That's why, for the child of God, obeying God's law is such a delightful thing. It's not the grudging obedience of a slave to a master, but it's the free, delightful obedience of a child to a loving father. We're beginning the life of heaven when we walk according to God's commandments. We taste the bliss of glory when we live according to God's will. This small beginning is a beginning of the new life. Again, it's not that we have gotten that life for ourselves. It's not as if our walking obediently according to God's commandments is going to get us to heaven. It's not. It's all Christ. But as we live out of the benefits of his grace, we taste what is to come. So our small beginning is a reason for great rejoicing. If you go back to 1 John 3 and just look at verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It's the reality of this life. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We have only that small beginning, seed form. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We know what we shall be. And the small beginning that we have now reminds us of what we shall be. We rejoice. Directs our attention to Jesus Christ. He's the reason we have this small beginning. And we don't despair about the smallness of the beginning because we know the small beginning isn't what determines our status before God. And our growth in this life is not what determines our status before God. What determines our status before God is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. His perfect obedience and His perfect atonement obtained our salvation, including this small beginning. And our place in heaven is secure because of what He has done for us. There's the certainty of our hope. Now, in that certainty, we live this life seeking to grow in grace, looking ahead. We don't yet see what we will be, but we know what we will be. And we look forward to becoming that perfect child of God in glory. Notice what John says. Those that have this hope purify themselves. There's again that call to holiness. Don't be slothful. Look at what God has done for you. Look at His grace. Purify yourself. But in the hope of the finished work of Christ, when your sanctification is complete, and when you will be holy like He is, He's going to get you there. His grace will finish its work. Live in that hope and purify yourself. And so this is the 10th commandment. What a small beginning we have at obeying God's commandments, which are so deep and so broad. And yet what a real beginning we have by His grace. May the Word spur us on to pursue holiness, to serve to obey Jehovah with all our heart. Amen. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy law. Rich, deep, broad it is, laying claim to our whole heart. We confess we have only a small beginning at obeying it. And in this life, as long as we contend with our sinful flesh, we cannot keep it perfectly. But we know our salvation is secure. It is secured through the Lord Jesus Christ, who did keep it perfectly and obey it fully on our behalf. And now ours is the privilege of living out the new beginning of obedience which Thou hast given us. Use the word that we have heard to stir us up, to desire, to seek, to strive after holiness, to glorify Thee, and to begin already now living that joyous, eternal life of heaven. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name alone. Amen.